Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We continue these early chapters of Matthew's recording of Jesus' life. It is, just seasonally speaking, a time when depression and sadness nips around the corners of many people's minds and hearts and affections, and maybe in yours it hasn't been nipping around the edges. It's settled in. Maybe you know others like that. If not depression, some trial or difficulty will come into your life, and you will feel, as the psalmist, as David wrote in Psalm 23, like you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And when we read Matthew 4 today, I hope, and I pray that as we watch Jesus walk into the wilderness and confront temptation, you confront Satan, we will be renewed in our worship for him, strengthened for the times when we walk in the wilderness. So let's read Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to back up a few verses just to make sure we get the context. Jesus has just been baptized. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then we come to chapter 4 today, which we'll consider together. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The temptation of Jesus is the way that ESV there titles this passage. We see Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To be tested by God, tempted by the devil. And that's what Matthew, I think, intends, the Holy Spirit intends for us to see today, that God tests his children. God tests his children. And you shouldn't fear yours because Jesus passed his. God tests his children, sons and daughters alike, those whom he loves. And you have no need, beloved, to fear that test, because Jesus passed his. He is the Son, the only Son, the only begotten Son. He had just heard in his ears the voice of his Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested, and to be found true. And I just got those out of order. The right order for the sermon today is that Jesus was tested, tempted, and found true. So that's the outline we'll look at this morning. Tested, tempted, and true. So point number one, Jesus was tested. It's the first act of the Spirit that has anointed Jesus for the work of his ministry. He comes on him at his baptism, inaugurating his work as Messiah on earth, right? The Holy Spirit was with Jesus from the moment of conception. But this anointing, this pronouncement of God's good pleasure in his Son is the beginning of his work and of ministry and bringing his mission to fruition. That's with the apostles in Acts, when they're appointing a new apostle in Acts 2. They mark this as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the very first thing that happens is the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested. I say tested, the ESV says tempted, right? To be tempted by the devil. If you happen to be using an NIV translation, those translators have put a pretty helpful footnote in this right there that tells us that the Greek word for tempting and testing are the same. So that one Greek word is a big word, and we've divided those out, right? Testing and tempting. Because tempting is a kind of testing, right? Temptation is a testing with malice. Satan is going to test Jesus with a hope that Jesus fails. So the devil will tempt Jesus, and we'll consider that in point two. But I want us to see that this tempting is God's testing, because that's what we should see as we go from Genesis to Revelation. This is how God treats all of his children. We read it in Acts 16, which apparently I've left in the pew there. I was going to look at my bulletin. But we read it in Acts 16. You can look there. I will flip there. When God leads Israel out of the world, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and the first thing he does is they are in the wilderness and they grumble against him, and he says, I will rain manna from heaven for you. They will go out and gather a day's portion, chapter 16, verse 4, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not, that I may test them. That's what Jesus does. I mean, that's what God does with his people. Just like Israel crossed the Red Sea and was into the wilderness, Jesus crossed through his water crossing, his baptism in the Jordan, and was led into the wilderness to be tested by God. This is what he does. It's God. We saw last week that God calls Israel my son. The first person God calls my son in the Bible is the nation of Israel. And he's Exodus 4, verse 22. Israel is my firstborn son. And then in Deuteronomy 8, Moses tells us that during the 40 years of Israel's time in the wilderness, this is what God was doing. He was testing them. Deuteronomy 8, 2. For all those 40 years, if they would keep his commandments or not. God tests his children. Hebrews 12, 10 says, speaking more broadly than just testing, but reinforcing that we should expect the same. The author of Hebrews reminds us that earthly fathers discipline us for a short time as seems best to them, but God, the true Father, the perfect Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And that is what testing is for, right? Testing does two things. Why does God test? Testing does two things. The first thing it does is it exposes something. When you test something, you expose the truth about it, right? So remember, if you watch old Western, somebody flicks a gold coin for payment, the first thing you'll do is like bite it to see if it's got the right consistency to be true gold or fool's gold. That's what that's all about. Now, history tests, students, right, are given to you to see if you have mastered whatever period of history you're supposed to be learning, to expose the truth about whether that subject matter, that time period is in you. The scientific method is all about formulating a hypothesis. This is how I think reality works. And then we go run an experiment and test and get data and see, does my guess conform to reality? It exposes whether my hypothesis is reasonable or not. Testing exposes the truth. And God uses testing to do that in our lives. That's what he does with all of his children. He tests us. So the first thing I just want to say this morning is don't be surprised when it happens to you. If this is the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased, and it seemed right and good to the Father to test Jesus, do not be surprised that when you put your faith in him, you will experience times of testing and difficulty. Maybe you're feeling it right now, like you feel dry spiritually, like the Lord is absent. It's been hard to connect with him in prayer. You feel like the wilderness is exactly where your soul is, or something in your family or your household. Times have been difficult and painful. Maybe you're discouraged by a lack of fruit in your life. You longed to see more satisfaction or joy. You had hoped by now that your anger would not be erupting as frequently. Sexual temptation seems to be getting the best of you and won't seem to go away. The bitterness and the gossip that you had hoped would be weakened is not. Or at least, maybe you're discouraged by what seems to be a lack of fruit. Maybe you had hoped to share the gospel with your neighbor by now and still fear is holding you back. Testing, these times of dryness and difficulty should make us take stock. They should cause us to ask, am I being faithful son or daughter? Am I walking in the steps of Jesus? Am I doing all that he has called me to do? Make an evaluation of ourselves and our church. Ourselves and our church. We should be evaluating ourselves, but basing that not on our fruitfulness, but on our faithfulness. So the fact that you feel dry some voices in our modern day will tell you must be due to your own sin. The fact that God feels absent from you, there are voices in our world that say that's probably, well, that is certainly your fault. Some lack of faith in you has caused this dryness. But we learn from Jesus here that zero lack of faith, perfect faith in the Father, and still he finds himself in the wilderness to be tempted. Do not assume that just because you experience difficulty and hardship that God has abandoned you. It may in fact be the evidence that you are being faithful, and God is revealing that faithfulness in your testing. What the testing will do is expose that. How you handle the valley of the shadow of death will show what is in your heart and in your soul. It will reveal and expose. And testing also, in that process, strengthens and refines. So gold gets tested by fire to be shown to be gold and also to burn away the dross and the impurities. Jesus had no impurities to burn away, but he did, according to, again to Hebrews, learn obedience by what he suffered. Because Jesus went through the testing that all of God's children go through, he has that experience in his life with his physical body, with his minds and thoughts, with his affections and loves. He has been in the wilderness as you are. He has experienced the reality of facing deprivation, and what was proven in his test is that he was and is faithful. Which makes him able, according to the author of Hebrews, to be our high priest in our times of need. When we are in the wilderness, when we cry out to him, he is able to intercede for us because he is the true Son. Which is part of the reason you don't need to fear being exposed. Part of the reason you don't need to fear the exposure that comes from God's testing is that whatever is exposed, what weakness or sin comes out of you, is forgiven and cleansed by Jesus. And what remains of what his Spirit is doing will be strengthened and encouraged by the process. When our testings cause us to come to him for mercy and grace, we are strengthened and our impurities are burned away. And we can be confident as we go to him that Jesus knows how to do that because he faced it without failure. He died to cover the sins that will be exposed in us. And he rose to cleanse us and to strengthen us. And then he gives us his Spirit so that when we encounter testing, we don't encounter that testing alone. We encounter testing just like Jesus did as Christians. If you're a Christian, just like Jesus did. With the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in you, sustaining you and strengthening you. So Jesus was tested. And he was tested in God's providence. It was God's will for his life, which gives us hope that those testings in your life always have purpose. They are not chaotic. They are not aimless. They are not going to be fruitless. If your faith is in Christ, your Father is always working to conform you to the image of Jesus, to make you more like him, which is where freedom and life and joy are found. That testing in this passage comes as temptation. So God tests, Satan tempts. God doesn't tempt. God doesn't test us hoping that we'll fail. Satan tests us hoping that we'll fail. So Jesus was tempted. He was tested by Satan through this temptation. So point two, the Son of God was not just tested by God, but the form of that testing was temptation. Jesus was tempted. And here we see that, how even God uses even his enemies to accomplish his will. The movies will always depict Satan as sort of this overwhelmingly evil, or whatever forces of darkness are modern and popular in whatever day. They will always depict the forces of darkness as organized and coordinated and strong. And they will always depict whatever resistance is coming against them as weak and feeble and sort of on your own. Nothing could be further from the truth. From beginning to end, Satan is always on God's leash. He can never do more than God ordains for him to do. He can never test or tempt beyond what God wills. And so when you come face to face, whether it's with Satan or another demon, the temptations of your own flesh, the allure of the world, you can know that your Father reigns supreme over it all. And you need not fear, because we see as God strengthened Jesus, he is with us. Our high priest intercedes. Even his enemies only serve to strengthen his calling. God rules over Satan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation will ever overcome you, but what's common to man. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will always provide the strength. Now, I wonder if Satan thinks he's coming at an opportune moment. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And so he is well and truly hungry. I don't know if you've fasted in your life. I don't know if anybody's made it to 40 days. When I skip one meal, I am aware of it. And I love the understatement, verse 2, the tempter came, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I'm sure he was. But actually, that's kind of important. Because we need to read this encounter with Jesus and Satan. We can often dismiss he's God in the flesh. Of course he beat Satan. But the point is, he really had real flesh. He really had true and full humanity. He was really as hungry as you would be after 40 days of not eating. He was really as craving that next meal as you would be after 40 days of no food. And not just the food, right? But in all of the ways that we are tempted. He had all the hormones. He had all the circumstances. He had all the cravings and the appetites. There was nothing about humanity that God created that Jesus did not experience in its fullness and its trueness. He knows the temptation to depression. He knows the temptation to despair. He knows he has the need and the desire for fellowship and friendship. He knows the pain of loneliness. I mean, all of the ways that we in our bodily existence as humans experience stress and fatigue and loneliness and grief, he knows them, and he knows them truly and fully. I wonder if Satan comes thinking, I'm coming at an opportune time. He is physically weak. His cravings will be strong. And I would say the same might happen to you. Times of fatigue and stress, and despair or loneliness are times not only of sort of the circumstance itself, but often added temptation. So one warning I would give to you, brothers and sisters, and commend to your practices, when you see those key things coming, get help. When you know there's certain times of the year that you tend to fall into depression, talk to your friends about that. When you know you're going to be separated from husband or wife and that's going to bring particular temptations for a week or a month, talk to somebody about that. When you know you're going to be going through a time of particular stress at work, ask your friends to pray. Fasting as a practice for God's people is something the scriptures seem to just expect that we will do. Jesus will say this later when the Pharisees come and question why he's so full of feasting. And Jesus will say, well, when I'm gone, they'll fast. Just as if it's an obvious thing. In Acts, several times we'll record God's people fasting. Not as a sort of like, you should be fasting, but just as a presenting it like this is what Christians do. Which I don't think we do. We have lost that expectation of what it means to be practicing that particular spiritual discipline. And one of the reasons we do that fasting is because it practices a sort of practice trial run for stress and testing. The way that football players or basketball players will run drills on the court so that in the game time, the reactions to the opponent's moves are instinctive. Fasting is like basketball drills. So that when temptation comes and you're not expecting it, you've developed that instinct of reaching out to God in prayer. When cravings come that you are not going to satisfy, you've developed that instinct of running to the Lord and enlisting help from your friends. Fasting, like basketball drills. So in that sense, I think Satan probably came at the worst possible time. Because Jesus is the true Son of God, 40 days of fasting means 40 days of crying out to and being in communion with his Father. 40 days of undistracted fellowship with God. Humanly speaking, at an earthly level, it was probably looked like the opportune time, but because Jesus is the true Son, he's ready. He knows he's the beloved Father, and he said 40 days of meditation and prayer and communion, whatever that looked like. So do you fast? If you want to start, I wouldn't start with 40 days. I'd start with one meal. Pick a meal. Skip a meal. Pick a topic, either from the day's Bible reading that you've done in the Bible reading challenge or the sermon, something that you want to pray about in your own life, some circumstance in your future that you need help or guidance with, some relationship that you want repaired, something spiritual that you want more fruit in your life. Pick something, some way that you aim to grow in the Lord. Pick a meal, skip it, and then every time you're hungry, turn that into an opportunity, a reminder to pray. God, as badly as my stomach wants food, I need you to work here. Repair this relationship. Cause me to bear fruit. Give me courage to share the gospel. Whatever it is, pick a meal, pick a prayer request, skip the meal, and every time you're hungry, turn to the Lord, knowing that you need him as desperately as your stomach needs food. More, even. Now, know that fasting, like those basketball drills, will do everything that testing does. It will not only spur you to come closer to the Lord, it will expose you. Because you will find out how little self-control you actually have. You will find out how quickly your anger or your despair or your grumpiness comes out. You will find out how quickly you will be inclined to go back on your own rules. Like, I'm going to skip lunch and not eat till dinner. Hey, baby, can we move dinner up to 4? I didn't actually break my rules, did I? But you know, like, how fast. You will be exposed in the weaknesses and the failings, which is more opportunity, right? The exposure should draw us to God too, to confess and trust and be renewed in our sense of our desperate need for the Lord. And we see that working in Jesus' life with the progression of these particular temptations. But by the way, the second point is definitely the fat middle, right? Lots of time thinking about these three temptations. Particularly, the tempter comes. His goal is to expose your disqualifications and to entice you to sin. He will do that like a good fisherman by hiding the hook in the bait so that you will see nothing but the tasty worm and not even realize the hook is there. He will show you everything good and hide everything bad, which is what he does with Jesus. Now, in your case, in mine, then the second thing he does is when we take the bait, he will then come around to the backside and say, oh, you should have seen that hook. What a terrible Christian you are. God surely can't love you. You took that bait. And because Jesus won his victory, because Jesus was able to resist temptation, he is the Savior who can forgive you and me when we fail ours. There is always hope. So, the first thing Satan comes to tempt with is questions about God's provision. Will God really take care of you? Will he really provide for you? He does it very subtly. And maybe it seems obvious. He comes, right? And he says, if you're the Son of God, and you see that these temptations attack Jesus at particularly that level of his relationship with his Father. You are my beloved Son. And so now Satan comes and says, are you? If that's true, if what God said about you is true, if you are the Son, then why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You notice the assumption, so one of the assumptions Satan makes there is that the Son of God has power by his words to affect creation, which is true. The Son of God does have power by his words to affect creation. In fact, it was through the word that all of creation exists in the first place. All of Satan's temptations will have enough truth in them to make them seem plausible. He will never come at you with straight up lies. He is a better liar than that. He's had millennia of practice. He will give you just enough truth to make it seem plausible, so you'll bite. You're the Son of God. You have the power of creation in your voice. Just turn these rocks into bread. I mean, it's exactly what Jesus, what you did for Israel. Rained bread from heaven in the wilderness. You've done this before. You know how to handle the hunger in the wilderness. Just do it. He's given you his spirit. He's given you these gifts. Just to satisfy your own needs. And that's the subtlety, I think, of Satan's test, is that involves one of the subtleties. It involves a very real bodily need, right? Bread is a good thing. He made us to eat. Paul will even commend in the letter to the Thessalonians, right? You should work with your hands and take care of your own needs. And if you don't work, you don't eat, because God made us to work and bring forth fruit from the ground, and we're supposed to eat and nourish our bodies. It's a good thing. Bread's not wicked, right? He didn't say you could turn these rocks into meth and just escape. You wouldn't feel any pain anymore, right? He didn't do that. He appeals with a good thing. Not just a good thing, but even a needed thing. He didn't say you could turn these rocks into a Rolls Royce and drive right out of here, right? You don't need a Rolls Royce. You need bread. He appeals to a needed thing. This is something God made your body to need. And so he comes, even making a good thing and using good things to tempt. Because good things acquired in godless ways dishonor the Father. Even good things acquired in godless ways dishonor God. So one question to ask yourself about the good things in your life. Are you grateful to God for how they were acquired? Are you grateful for the children that he has blessed your household with? Are you grateful for the gainful employment? Are you grateful for the paycheck? Are you grateful for your marriage, your kids, your parents, or even the good things in your life? Are you entitled and proud about them? Do you think you've secured them with your own power and you're really kind of happy with yourself because of what you've got? Because that's the temptation. You don't have to wait on your Father, Jesus. Just do it yourself. And he's been hungry. What, for 35 days at least? 35 out of 40, he's been hungry, right? For 40 days, he's been hungry. You can end that need. God has given you the gifts. Just take care of yourself. Jesus sees through his ploy. It's not about bread. That's not the point. It's about trust. Will you grasp even this good thing apart from trusting the Father? That's the temptation of the garden. The knowledge of good and evil was something we were always meant to grow up into under God's care. And Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve was this good thing. Grab it now. Disobey God to get this good thing. It's a good thing. Disobey God to get this good thing. It's a good thing. Jesus sees through the ploy. It's not really about the bodily bread. It's not about the bodily hunger. It's about trust in his Father. And so he points to where real life is found, not just in keeping your body alive, but in submitting to God's word. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. If I have to choose between the two, sort of implied in this response, right, I'm going with obeying my Father, even if it costs me my life. You don't think that wasn't training? He's going to need that attitude later in his life, isn't he? If it's a choice between satisfying my needs and obeying my Father, even my needs for good things, I will obey my Father. He will feed me at the right time. He will lead me out of this wilderness when it's appropriate, or he'll sustain me without it, without the food. Now, that's not to be passive, right? There's a special time of testing and temptation. So scripture's clear. Work with your hands. Have some to eat, some to share. The Jerusalem church we considered this morning sold its excess property to give food to their widows. They didn't tell their widows, just wait on God. He'll feed you. No, but in times of testing and temptation, when the tempter comes and says, do this in an ungodly way. Take this on yourself. Don't trust God to provide for you. Take action on your own. Our response must be no. I will obey my Father. I will wait for him. I will not seize even good things in godless ways. The second temptation, Satan then leads him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Did they literally transport their bodies, like in Star Trek, up to the pinnacle of the temple? It seems likely to me, but we know Paul in like 2 Corinthians 12, was caught up into the third heaven, he says. In the body or out of the body, I'm not sure. But it was real enough that it was bodily. John sees a vision of heaven while remaining on the island of Patmos. So maybe this was a supernatural event that happened as an ecstatic vision, or maybe Satan transported him. We know the way Philip was transported away from the Ethiopian eunuch. That is completely possible. Either way, the temptation is real. And Satan's temptation is, oh yeah, I know the Bible too. Satan's temptation now centers around the ideas of God's promises and his protection. So the first, can you trust God to provide for you? Now, can you trust God to protect you and keep his promises? So if you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. Haven't you read Psalm 91? It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so you won't strike your foot against a stone. I mean, that's Psalm 91, Jesus. And if you're the Son of God, that's about you, right? Well, so prove it. Don't you trust God's promises? Psalm 91 is in the Bible. Take your father at his word. Throw yourself off and show me that you trust him. And he'll keep his promise to you. I think it sounds so pious. The Bible says it. That settles it. You should believe it. But there's more to living by God's word than just being able to quote the words to know what it says. You have to understand it. You have to know more than the words. You have to know the God who spoke them. Well, this is a huge danger in our day, especially on social media. Slap a Bible verse on a meme, and you can make the Bible support any cause you want. If you're on Twitter or Facebook, it's to get you to do something. If you're on Instagram, it's to make you feel something. But we need to know more than just the verse from the page. We need to know the whole counsel of God, and we need to know through the word the God who revealed it. And that's what Jesus shows as he responds to Satan here. That God's promises aren't there so I can act the fool, Satan. You don't put God to the test. You don't take his words and say, well, how can I prove that God really meant what he said? That's presumption. And it's the wrong way to handle God's promises. It's very tempting. I can do this stupid thing because I know God will bail me out. Or worse, I can do this sinful thing because God has promised to bail me out. And just consider in your own life how many times in your temptations has some kind of thought along the lines of, well, if I fall, God will save me. And you justify weakening your fight because you know on the back end there's grace. That's satanic. And it's all the more deceptive because there's truth in it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Even when you think that and then give in, when you repent and trust in Christ, he forgives even that. But Satan will use even the promises of God's grace to cause us to be careless and thoughtless with our temptations. You see it when... You see it when churches set ridiculous budget goals, start building projects they can't afford, and then just assume God's going to bail them out on the back end. You see it when you know your neighbor needs to hear the gospel. You don't really want to share the gospel with your neighbor. That might cause some problems. And so you say, yeah, I mean, God will save them if he wants them saved. Somebody else will come and tell them. Don't you know God's promises? Will you presume on them? But beloved, what we're supposed to do with God's promises is use them as comfort so that we can obey him faithfully and know that our obedience will never be... Let's say that right. So that we can obey him and we can know that our faithfulness will always be watched over by a father who loves us. And whatever trials and temptations and difficulties come into our life because of that obedience, he will see us through. It's not so we can skip the valley of the shadow of death. It's so that we can walk into the valley of the shadow of death confident that his rod and his staff are with us. Because on the other side of death is resurrection. So that we can see all that God calls us to do of sacrificial, self-giving love and know that if we give ourselves away all the way to death, even that will not hold us. And that is the attitude Jesus will need again. You see how this is training? How the muscles of faith that Jesus is exercising here and showing himself to have will bear fruit for your salvation? When again he will be tempted to pray, well, he will pray, let this cup pass from me, and yet, not my will but yours, even unto death. Psalm 91 won't even get him off the cross. It'll get him out of the grave. And that's how we, beloved, should follow Jesus in using God's promises of his goodness and his blessing and his protection for us, so that we can be faithful in all the ways God calls us to be faithful. We can commend all of God's law as good for us. We can trust his forgiveness and his salvation in all the ways he's called us to live. We can live faithful and steadfast lives, loving and serving each other. And whatever happens in the culture around us, whatever Satan tempts us with from within, we can be confident that God will sustain and preserve us until we see Jesus face to face as we walk faithfully with him. He will keep all of his promises. He will protect us exactly as far as we need protection so that we can bring him glory. And that will extend through death into the new heavens and the new earth. And that glory is the third temptation. So from the temple where Jesus says, don't put God to the test. I'm not going to presume on his promises. Up to an even higher point. And this must be supernatural. There's clearly something supernatural going on here where Satan takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And that's the word that is critical to see, that Satan is showing Jesus all the glory. Look at all the work of the nations that God has made. Look at all of creation under heaven and see all that is good about it, Jesus. All this can be yours. Just pay homage to me and I'll hand it over. Now, the question that we need to ask is how deceptive is that? I mean, does he have the authority to do that? Could Satan actually deliver? And I think the scriptures give us good reason to think yes. He's called the ruler of this world several times in the Bible. So it's not an empty offer, not a totally empty offer. But like I said, Satan likes to put the worm on the hook so well that you don't see the hook. And the glory of all these kingdoms looks maybe really glorious. All that is good about what God has done under the heavens in creating the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world. And Revelation 21 says that the nations will bring their glory into the new heavens and the new earth. So this glory that Jesus is being shown by Satan is a real glory. And the temptation comes because we've been shown by Matthew, and Jesus knows for himself that this pronouncement, right, you're my son, means you're destined to reign. You're the Davidic king. You have been promised the nations. That's what God had promised Abraham at the very beginning. Kings will come from you. The nations will be given to you. Paul mentions it in Romans 4 that Abraham looked to inherit the whole world. And now Satan is saying this world that you've been promised. This is your destiny, right? To reign over all the kingdoms of the world. Take it. I'll give them to you. You can fulfill your calling. Just bow to me. Done. But Jesus isn't called to rule the nations apart from the will of his Father. He's not called to seize that rule on his own terms, but on God's. I don't know how much Jesus, I don't know how much Satan knew. Part of this temptation has to be, you can avoid the cross. You can have your calling without the death. Because the next time Jesus talks to Satan, he's talking to Peter. When Peter says, you don't have to be crucified. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance. You can fulfill your calling without the suffering it takes to get there. It's a good thing. He is made to rule over all the nations of the world. But a good thing, sees it the wrong way, at the wrong time, is a bad thing. So lovemaking is amazing. But done outside of the context and in the wrong way. Marriage to a man and a woman seeking to build a household, it's destructive. The temptations you feel, man, porn is killing men in this country, in this church, in churches. Because tapping into a desire that God made to be good and encouraging you to seize it in the wrong way at the wrong time. And not just brothers, man, sisters, you too. More and more. Kids, growing independent of mom and dad, that's a good thing. You were made to grow up. Seizing that at the wrong time and in the wrong way and in pride will just destroy your life. Set you on the wrong path. Churches. Churches are made to counsel the nations. We are being trained as kings and queens on earth to rule under Jesus, seizing political power to accomplish even good ends in godless ways ahead of time will not establish the goodness we hope to establish. Jesus sees through the worm, sees the hook. He sees through the bait. We must too. We must be men and women who worship God. Who see even good things and know that no good thing apart from being given to us by the hand of our Father will stay good. Like the manna, it will stink if it's taken in the wrong way at the wrong time. It will not nourish us. It will kill us. Instead, we give our hearts fully to our Father in worship for Him. And that's the deception that's going on. The thing that Satan's hiding is all the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth is only half the story. Because all the kingdoms of the earth as they are right now are rife with sin and selfishness and injustice and wickedness. And that's not the kingdom Jesus reigns over. Jesus reigns over the new heavens and the new earth. When men and women from every nation and tribe and people of language have been redeemed from their sins and united to God and given the Holy Spirit. It's like Satan took an old rusted Mustang and put a paint job on it and tried to sell it full price. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm all about. I'm not taking that fake. But to get the real thing, to get a kingdom full of justice and righteousness, to reign over the heavens and the earth and all their glory, I'm going to have to die so they can be redeemed. These people need more than a paint job. They need the engine taken out. They need the whole thing worked over. They need their hearts made new. They need their sins cleansed. They need the Spirit given to them. And for that to happen, He goes to the cross. He shows Himself to be the true Son. So thirdly, Jesus proved He's the true Son. You see it in the way He commands Satan, and Satan leaves. Get out of here, Satan. That's enough. And Satan obeys. Because Jesus is the true Son of the Father. You can see the way the angels come to serve Him. Up to this point in the Bible, when angels show up, people like fall down in fear. When the angels show up in Abraham's tent in Genesis 18, Abraham serves them. And here, angels are serving Jesus. Which we read past, I think, pretty fast. But this is a massive thing Matthew's showing us. That He is, in fact, the Son of God. The King to reign over heavens and earth. The heavens serve Him. You can trust that God will provide what you need when you need it at exactly the right time. You can trust that from the hand of your Father, every good gift comes in the right way at the right time to actually satisfy your soul, to fulfill His calling and plan for your life. And that calling and plan for you is good and eternal glory. And that glory comes through death and resurrection. Satan will tell you in your temptations, as they mount and build, as you resist and fight, and it gets harder and harder, at some point He will whisper in your ear, the only way to make this go away is to give in. And Jesus knows, no, the only way to make this go away is to die. You can give in now, it'll just come back. The only way to conquer death, conquer temptation, is to die. Die to yourself. Trust yourself to God. Be crucified with Christ. So that you no longer live, but He lives in you. And Jesus did it literally. What He proved in the wilderness, He proves again on the cross. And it's not just that Jesus knows the Bible. So the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And He counters Satan's temptations with the Word of God. And that is true. And the more you know the Bible, the better armed you are to see through lies with the truth. But it's not just that He knows the Bible. It's that He believes it. It's that He listens to the Word of God. And then He trusts Himself to God. And then He actually worships God. God occupies the throne, the center, the core of His soul. is given over to his love for the Father. It's not just mass Bible verses. It's sort of like throwing stars that he can, you know, chuck at the enemy whenever he comes. He uses the word, what it was meant to do, to know the Father who revealed it. And we must use the Bible, the word of God given to us, not just to sort of get tidbits for life, wisdom for our days. We need that. But those things are made fruitful when we know what the true purpose of Scripture is, which is to know God, to love him, to see him in his glory and to give ourselves to him, to delight in all that he is. The way Psalm 2 puts it, to rejoice and tremble. So we mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, to rejoice and tremble, to see God on his throne and to know he is good and trustworthy. And when we are satisfied in him, then temptations lose their power. When we are satisfied by God's steadfast love, then temptations lose their hold. We die to ourselves and we live to God, and we do what, if you read Romans 8, Paul says in Romans 8 this week, set our minds on the things of the Spirit. All the Spirit shows us about God. So that as Jesus proved that he's the true Son. That's what happened in the wilderness. God's testing for Jesus proved that Jesus was the true Son. Satan shook him. Satan tempted him. Satan showed him half-truths and partial lies that appealed to everything, even good things. And what came out of Jesus was loyalty and obedience and love and faith to God. He died and he rose to eternal life so that we could die and rise to eternal life, so that you can be a true son and a true daughter, so that you can be made his, so that we can set our minds on the things of the Spirit and put to death what remains in our flesh and listen to God and entrust ourselves to him and worship him. So you need not fear your tests. You need not fear the difficulties, the temptations, the trials, the sufferings. They will not be easy. I'm not saying they'll be painless. They will be very painful. You'll cry tears of grief. You'll feel the anxiety of separation. You'll feel the overwhelming urge to give in to your cravings. It will wear you out saying no to your flesh. And you will go to bed exhausted and closer to the Lord and displaying his glory and his goodness. And you will rise maybe the next morning, maybe the next month, maybe when Christ comes back, to a life of joy and hope and satisfaction. By the power of his Spirit being true sons and daughters, you do not need to fear your tests because Jesus passed his. Give us grace, Lord God, to pass ours. Make us like Jesus. Fill us with awe and wonder and worship. Move us to humble contrition, humility, confession to you and each other. What a gift we are to each other in fighting temptation and knowing truth if we will but receive the grace that you are showing us in each other. What a gift you have given us in your word if we will but open and listen and hear and receive. What a gift you have given by your Spirit to strengthen and establish us. And none of them will bear fruit in our lives unless you work. What a gift it is to know your grace that you have promised to work. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.